So did you have a good holiday? Was it good? Yeah? Yeah. Are you kind of secretly a little glad that it's over now? I mean, some of us overindulged a little too much food, a little too much celebration, perhaps. I think, you know, we move from the anticipation of Christmas to the anxiety of after Christmas because so many things are left. If you have anything that you gained weight, I know you gained debt. Yeah, that most people do that, too. So, yeah, I felt for this writer, she wrote a poem about eating too much at Christmas. And this is what she said. 'Twas the night after Christmas and all through the house we were paying each one for our Yuletide carouse. I felt in my tummy a burden like lead and visions of tumors careened through my head. Martha tumbled and tossed that last breed with a sob. I've got appendicitis. I'm sure of it, Bob. I swore about sunrise. It's not worth the price. Believe me, next Christmas we dine on boiled rice. Yeah. Some of us can relate to that. You can also relate to a tired mother who had a wonderful celebration with her kids, and they heard a song on the radio that said, "I wish it could be Christmas all year long." A great sentiment, but the mom threw herself up and she said, no, there's the only person who could love that's Walmart. So, yeah, there is a downside. You know, we can relate to it, particularly those of us who use our credit cards too much. The Christmas just keeps coming, and every month we'll get Christmas reminders of it. But it, all aside, you know, while it is a tremendous celebration, there is a downside to Christmas. We don't like talking about it in the midst of it, but now that pretty much all that is over, and how many of you still have Christmas decorations up at home? And you can be honest, we're not going to make fun of you. That's good. That's nice. I did know a lady one time who kept them up year-round. She really loved it. And that was not bad. I mean, it was a little weird, but it was, you know, she liked that, and it was great. But there is a downside. There was a writer, a columnist named Mike Royko, who talked about the other side of Christmas. And he wrote this column. He told about a stranger who put $1,600 in gold into one of the Salvation Army pots. They were so happy. The Salvation Army was like, "This is great." Oh, and they were completely anonymous about it, very quiet, just they found it there. And it was wonderful. And as soon as they announced it, a few other little details came out. Apparently, the coins were stolen. And the person who put them in there did it so they could hide them and get away. So maybe it wasn't quite so positive. And then another story about a man who was driving home on Christmas Eve from work. And he drove by a lake, and the lake was covered with ice, and a child had broken through the ice. So he pulled over, took off his jacket, went out on the ice, freezing cold, dragged the child out, saved the child's life. Yay, great story. Got back to his car, somebody had stolen his jacket with his Christmas bonus in it. Yeah, yeah. Merry Christmas. There is a downside to the Christmas story, a downside generated, but frankly, folks, by human sinfulness. I mean, we didn't stop being who we are just because Jesus was born. That downside is personified in this fourth king in the Christmas story. Now, we're all familiar, right? As many of you send out Christmas cards, you see the beautiful picture on the front, and this is Epiphany. This is the day that around the world, churches are celebrating the coming of the king, and there's all kinds of neat traditions that are tied to that. Over in Tarpon Springs, they'll be taking a cross and throwing it into the water. Everybody dives in, and whoever gets it has, you know, good fortune for the rest. It's a wonderful Orthodox celebration, but what about this fourth king? I mean, you know, the others, we three kings of Orient are. One of the choir members asked me at the beginning of practice, before this service, are we going to sing all five verses? And I said, well, there's still three kings. You know, you can't sing about two of them. You got to sing about all three of them. They're all there. And they're wonderful. But this fourth king, what do we know about him? Of course, with the fourth king, we're talking about King Herod, the man whose name goes down in infamy. History books call him, strangely enough, Herod the Great. He came from a powerful family. His father, his grandfather were public administrators who'd widened their base of authority. And so in 37 BC, 37 before Jesus was born, Herod the Great was made king of Judea by the Roman emperor. He was an imperious king. He promoted Hellenization among the Jews. He brought a lot of really great things to the Jewish people, but they hated him. He founded the city of Caesarea. He rebuilt much of Jerusalem, including the temple, very important. He was a capable leader, but he was astonishingly cruel. He executed three of his own sons as well as his second wife. Cruelty became a family tradition that he passed on. It was his son, Herod Agrippa, Antipas, who was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and, of course, dealt with Jesus. So we should not be surprised that Herod the Great's violent reaction when he learns about these three wise men, that they had disobeyed him. When they did not return as he told them to do, he was so angry that he initiated what has become known in Christian tradition as the slaughter of the innocents. Horrible story. Horrible downside to the Christmas story. And some churches do an annual recognition of this gruesome event. The early church said that the innocents died for Christ without understanding what was happening to them. And so in the Anglican church, they have a prayer that goes like this: receive into the arms of your mercy all innocent victims, and by your great might frustrate the designs of evil tyrants, and establish your rule of justice, love, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Certainly, this little bit that you read, Jeff, is a tragic ending to the Christmas story. Not only the loss of innocent life, but Mary and Joseph and their new baby had to flee to Egypt, where they would wait for the death of this cruel tyrant, Herod the Great. An unusually vindictive man. But he made the same mistakes that all people make, many of them, their whole lives. Because first of all, Herod refused to submit his life to something higher, some higher authority than himself. He was a tyrant. He had no regard for either God or humanity. And he was a Jew, but by the end of his reign, the Jews themselves hated him, despised him, even though on a material level, he'd been very good to them. His rule ended as the rule of many cruel despots and with his alienation not only from his enemies, but also from his family and friends and the people that he ruled. He knew that when he died, nobody's going to cry for him. So what did he do? He made arrangements that when he died, the soldiers would gather together a dozen of the leading citizens of Jerusalem and trump up charges against them and execute them, because he knew somebody would be crying. It wouldn't be for him, but somebody would be crying when he died. This is the kind of person that he was. Herod was his own god. His world revolved around him and his own selfish concerns. There's a character in Victor Hugo's novel, The Toilers of the Sea, named Clobert. Clobert wishes to rob a whole shipload of people. So he steers the ship into a sandbar and gets everybody up out of the ship into lifeboats and tells them to go to a nearby island that he knows is never going to be visited by any other ship. He's sending them to their doom, but as soon as they're gone, he is like a hero, says, I'll stay behind and make sure that the ships see you. And as soon as they're gone, he goes into the staterooms and he steals all their money. Puts it in his pockets and his knapsack and everything. And when I read this story, I thought he's going to jump into the water and he's going to sink to the bottom. He's never going to be able to come up. That's a different sermon illustration for another day. But what he does is he gets into the water to go to a nearby island that he knows a ship will pick him up. And as soon as he gets into the water, he goes to the bottom and he goes to push up to the top. But he can't. Something's grabbed him. And what it is an octopus. And tentacles are all coming up his legs, and he peels one off, and as soon as he does, another one comes up, and more he's being held down by, he was killed by his own greed, by the possessions of others. King Herod was a man who was a man of greed as well. His world revolved around his own selfish desires. His greed resulted in his descent into the depths of human cruelty. But you know, that's not unusual when you refuse to submit your life to something larger than you. We run into less powerful King Herods all the time in our lives. There are people who are tyrants in their own homes. There are people who are tyrants in the places where they work, who run their offices through fear and intimidation. At times, there have been tyrants even in the church. We run into tyrants every day of our lives. And when our lives are centered on our own passions, when we refuse to surrender our lives to a higher authority, when we are so ego-centered and not God-centered, we tend to spoil every relationship. A husband was having difficulty dealing with his wife, and he decided to get a divorce, and so he sought out a lawyer for professional advice, and so he sat down with a lawyer, and he laid out his case. Everything he could think of. And after he had done that, he said, "What's the best thing that I can do?" And the attorney said this. He says, "The best thing that you can do is to move back in with your wife. Apologize for all the things that you have done, and then work harder than you have ever done before to make your marriage work." There was this long, deadly silence. And the man then said, "Well, what's the next best thing to do?" See, Herod rejected the best for his life, the best for his kingdom in which he reigned. He settled for a twisted and distorted life because he lived in his own little world. He was his own God, and he would not submit his life to a higher authority. But even more tragically, Herod failed to see that the Bethlehem star was for him. It was for him too. It wasn't just for those wise men. It wasn't just for the people in Bethlehem. King Herod did not have to go down in history as a monster who slaughtered innocent children. There was hope for a better life, even for Herod, if only he could look up. Jacob Needleman was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 back in 1975. It was a nighttime launch. Many of you may remember that. You were here at the time. Yeah, I'm sure it must have been spectacular. But there were hundreds of cynical reporters sitting around, he said, drinking beer, wisecracking, and waiting for this 35-story high rocket to take off. And the countdown came, and then the launch. And the first thing you see, according to Needleman, is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated by this light, he said, which is just at the limit of it. Then comes this thing slowly rising in total silence because it takes a few seconds for the sound to get to you. And then you hear a whoosh and a hum, and it enters right into you, and you can practically hear jaws dropping all around you as this thing goes up and up and up. And the first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame, and it becomes like a star. But you realize that there are humans on that thing, and then there's total silence. It's gone. But he said, people, they got up quietly. They helped each other. They were kind to each other. They opened doors. They looked at one another, quietly speaking and interested. They were suddenly moral people because of the sense of wonder. The experience of wonder made them moral. Let that roll over you. The experience of wonder made them moral. That's just a rocket. The Star of Bethlehem made those people moral. If only Herod could have caught that sense of wonder, if only he had looked up, he might have seen the Bethlehem star and recognized that it was his hope as well as the hope of the rest of the world. If only he had surrendered himself to the God of the stars and the God of the child of Bethlehem stable, what a different story we might have to tell. King Herod might have lived up to his name. Herod the Great. His own people, as well as the world in general, might have called his name blessed. But what was the thing that held him back? What makes you afraid? We have this chat once in a while in our family and when we're with friends. What's your phobia? You know, we got one of our family members does not like spiders. Another one does not like clowns. And we don't joke around about it. No spiders or clowns in our house. You're not going to do that to any of our family or friends. You all have something you're afraid of? Yeah? Yeah. You know, a lot of people are afraid of God. They're afraid of what God can do. God's power is tremendous. And the fear is often exacerbated by church people who have for generations tried to scare people into the kingdom. It does not work. It is not our way to do that. Thank goodness the Presbyterian Church tried to avoid that kind of silliness because God is a loving God, not a God to be feared. Now, I have this T-shirt that has a picture of this guy, and he's looking up, and there's a giant thumb right above his head just ready to squish him if he's bad. That's not a very good image of God, is it? But people are afraid of God, what God can do, because God's power is so tremendous. The book of Isaiah tells us that even the demons quake in the presence of God. They're afraid of God. But you shouldn't be afraid of God, because there's a lot of people that are afraid of Jesus, too. They're afraid of what Jesus can do in their lives. They're afraid of how the changes that Jesus can bring to us and to our lives. And so do we go to this as well? Do we go to Christmas with our arms out like this, saying, it's great, let's do it, presents, but never embracing it because of our fear as well? Are we really that much better than Herod the Great? Oh, I know, we don't slaughter innocent children. We don't have the power to do that kind of thing. Thank God we don't. But I believe it was fear that motivated him, and fear that keeps many of us from embracing Jesus. Now, next Sunday is Baptism of Jesus Sunday. I know, it's great. You should look at my calendar. I have this wonderful planning calendar, and I write down all the scriptures and work on sermons all the time, you know. But there's certain events that you have to have. So the next week, it's Baptism of Jesus. And then it's the calling of the first disciples. And then it's the first miracle, the miracle of Cana, which I'm hoping the Fellowship Hall will have lots and lots of water so we can turn it to wine. It'll be great. We're gonna do this thing right, you know. But we have these wonderful experiences of Jesus' life that will celebrate, but next Sunday it's baptism. And I don't know if this has ever been done here before, but we're going to do it this year, where we recognize and renew our baptismal vows, the vows that were made for you or by you when you were baptized, to recognize and re-embrace that. And you know why you do it? Because you have no fear. You have no fear of Jesus anymore. You are in. Jesus' love for you is in your life. You don't need to be afraid anymore. Christmas does not have to be like that. Christmas can be embraced because it is good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for your family. It's good news for your friends. It's good news everywhere because you have no fear. Your baptism has made you a child of God. No fear anymore. So let's celebrate that. That's what drove Herod, I believe, to do some of the horrible things that he did, his fear. And there's some of us right now that are, well, we're not doing real great maybe with some of our relationships. Our lives are fragmented, our lives broken. And as a result, the spiritual side of our lives suffers. So as we begin a new year, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate into that, I invite you to look up, see the Lord that is about you everywhere. And in this time of communion, is right here present with us. Let us celebrate this tremendous, great, good news. Let us pray. Father, we hear the stories of Herod the Great, and we realize they're not so great. And neither was he. But we're not so great either. We struggle. We struggle with all of these things, and yet we don't need to. And you do not call us to be people to struggle, people to fear. That because of your sacrifice for us, because of your tremendous love for us, we have no fear. So help us as we receive these elements of communion, as we share them with those sitting around us, as we celebrate this time together with you, that your presence is so powerful that each of us leave this place transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.